Gracious God and Father, you are surely worthy of our praise and of our worship. And you are also a God who speaks to us through his word. We take to ourselves the words of your own word, that in the scriptures you address us as a father speaking to his children. You know us through and through. You have watched our ways. You understand our characters. You know our futures. And therefore we pray, as you have so often done, that as our hearts are bowed before you and our ears are open to your word, by your Holy Spirit, you would bring to us a word that will encourage us for today, prepare us for tomorrow, and give us grace to know that despite our past, through Jesus Christ, you offer to us the pardon of our sins and the hope of eternal life. Teach us then, our dear Father, we pray as we come to you together today, in Jesus, your Son and our Saviour's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue our readings in the book of Revelation that we began last Lord's Day, and we are reading again in Revelation chapter 1, today verses 4 through 8, and you'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 1028. Let us hear God's word. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Some members of my family have tried to persuade me for many years that I possess some very strange habits. The one member of the family who gets away with those efforts of persuasion, if one has boys and girls in the family, of course, tends to be the daughter rather than the sons. And I owe to her the inner conviction that I do actually have some strange habits. One of them is this. I thought it was completely normal. Whenever I get letters, I put them into a certain order of interest without actually opening the envelopes. And I do this by a process of trying to guess from whom the letter has come, because the rest of the world doesn't put an address on the envelope but inside at the top of the letter, and also to try to guess what the contents of the letters might be. Nowadays, of course, it's pretty easy to thin down the mail. There are the three very obvious invitations to get yet another three credit cards that you can easily tear up and put in the trash can without even opening them to discover that you have actually been pre-approved, but they still need all of your details. Sometimes, having made my guess, I've been totally surprised by the content of the letter that I've opened. And I suspect in some almost insignificant way that was an illustration to me of the experience that there must have been for these very early Christians who were the first recipients of the book of Revelation. They have been told, as we know at the beginning of the book, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. But one of the things we noticed last time is that this whole book is really in the form of a letter. It begins, as it were, in verse 4 with a characteristic greeting from a letter. And it ends right at the very end of Revelation chapter 2 with a characteristic apostolic greeting and blessing. And the whole book is really in the form of a letter. And we are meant, I think, to imagine these churches who received this book of Revelation, opening the letter, excited to discover that it comes from their beloved John, and as they read on, discovering that this is a letter that takes them completely by surprise. Indeed, it is a letter in which there are non-stop surprises, in which really in the form of a whole series of images and pictures, the Apostle John is sharing with them this revelation of Jesus Christ that, as it were, presses into their minds images and pictures of the Lord Jesus that have the power to transform their lives and to enable them to live in very difficult and increasingly stressful circumstances for the glory of their great Savior. I'm sure they were excited because they knew that this letter came from a reliable source. It had come through their dear friend and teacher, John. And they knew also from the very beginning that it was coming to them, not simply with the authority of John, which they doubtless recognized, but with the very authority of God. Right from the beginning, the book of Revelation presents itself as part of the Word of God. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants. Now, we are accustomed in studying letters in the ancient world, some of which we have in the New Testament. We're accustomed to recognizing that, like our letters, they have a fairly characteristic pattern. They begin with the name of the person who's sending the letter. And they convey, at the beginning of the letter, some word of greetings. I hope you're doing well, or that kind of thing. And we're also familiar with the fact that the letters in the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, take those ordinary greetings. And as Christian believers always ought to do with ordinary things, they transform those ordinary social customs into marvelous expressions of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most obvious things that you learn when you open the New Testament is that every single thing the Christian believer does, even the way he or she writes letters, is just a little different from the way things ordinarily happen. There is always something just a little different about the way Christians do things. And it's very often in those incidental things where Christians are different that people in the world notice that right through to our fingertips, as it were, Jesus Christ has made a glorious saving difference to the way we live. Now, all of this, these churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation, they were all familiar with the style of these letters, but this particular letter, with its particularly grand greeting, must have come to them with an enormous thrill, because in it, essentially, they are learning four really fundamental things about what they are going to read, and four fundamental things about the way in which God will enable them to live the Christian life. The first thing to notice is this, that this letter of the book of Revelation is specifically addressed to churches in Western Turkey. This part of the scriptures was originally addressed to a particular group of churches in Western Turkey. John writes, verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And of course, Asia here means the Roman province of Asia, not what we would call Asia. This is not Korea and Japan. This is what the Romans called Asia. And it is what we today would call Turkey. The book of Revelation went in the first instance to Turkish Christians. And there may even have been more Christians in Turkey in the first century than there actually are Christians in Turkey today. But like those Christians in Turkey today, these Christians in Western Turkey were under great pressure. The fascinating thing to notice as the opening three chapters go on is that while this letter is written to a whole group of churches, the Lord Jesus, as it were, says to John, "Now, John, I want you to write a postscript, a PS, for each of these churches. I want to send a special message to each of these churches." So this is a letter for all the churches that has postscripts for each of the churches. And you'll notice that we are told in verse 4 that there are seven of them. And later on in verse 11, we are told exactly what these churches were. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, undoubtedly, this book of Revelation went to those seven churches, and they belonged in a fairly narrow geographical location. But they weren't the only churches that John knew. I'm sure they weren't the only churches that knew John. I'm sure there were more than seven churches there. And I've also no doubt that the reason this letter is addressed to these seven churches is because, of course, the number seven has such symbolical significance in the scriptures. It's the number characteristically that denotes fullness or completeness or universality. And it's all through the book of Revelation. There are seven postscripts to seven churches. There are seven seals that are opened. There are seven trumpets that are sounded. There are seven bowls full of plagues. There are seven benedictions. There are many sevens in the book of Revelation. And characteristically, where there is the use of this number seven, the message is that this is not just for these individual churches to whom the postscripts are written, but the whole of the book of Revelation is for all of the Christian church in every place and also in every age. And it speaks in every age to the contemporary situation of every Christian believer. And this is why we're told in verse 3 that there is a blessing for the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and that's true today. And there is a blessing for those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. Those who hear, but not just hear, those who keep, those who treasure up the words of this prophecy, those who do what Mary did, who treasured up, kept these things in her heart and meditated upon them and asked, what did they mean for her life? And so we see again that the book of Revelation is not a puzzle to be solved in your armchair, but a vision of Jesus Christ to carry you out into your daily life, and especially those situations where you are likely to cave in to the pressures of the world, or those situations where your witness to Jesus Christ has been marginalized. It's a letter originally addressed to Western Turkey, but a letter that speaks to the whole of the Christian church in every time and in every place. second thing that is wonderfully exciting in this opening greeting is that the letter addressed to Western Turkey carries a blessing that comes from the whole Trinity. It carries a blessing that comes from the whole Trinity. Look at verses 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace. Now, grace, of course, is the unmerited, demerited response of God to sinners. And peace is the river of blessings, the shalom that flows from that transforms life and makes the Christian begin to sense that he or she is living life the way God originally intended it to live. Where do these blessings come from? They come, first of all, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And they come from the seven spirits before the throne. Now, you can sense from the way in which John is clearly referring here to the Trinity that he's speaking about the blessed Holy Spirit in terms of his sevenfold powers, the fullness of his power. And then this blessing comes, he says, of grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, what's the point of this grand explanation of who God is? Well, my friends, it's simply this. It's only when you understand who God is in his glorious triune being. And when the Trinity means not something obscure to you, but means to you the grace of the Father and the wonder of the Spirit's work in your life and the blessings that come to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, that the blessings of the Christian gospel become really secure for you. And if at your leisure you meditate on these words, you'll notice a most amazing thing. That the description that's given of the Father who is and was and is to come, and of the Spirit who is the fullness of power to transform life, and of the Lord Jesus Christ who is faithful witness, risen from the dead as firstborn, and the rulers of the kings on earth. What John is really saying to us as he passes on this blessing is, dear Christian friends, there is no situation in your life whatsoever, without exception, for which this God is not adequate. He was, he is to come. There's no time for which God is not adequate. He is the sevenfold Holy Spirit, there is no need for which he does not have the resources for you. He is Jesus Christ who has faithfully borne his witness to God. You see, that's what you need when you're under pressure, as you will be this week when there's an opportunity to witness to Jesus Christ and you wrestle with your conscience. Will I speak or will I remain silent? Where am I going to get the strength from? Then the Lord Jesus is not only an example to you in that he was a faithful witness, but he is able to strengthen you and say, come on now, speak, live for me. I will be there. I am the faithful witness. And as we look the last enemy in the face, he is the firstborn of the dead. He is the risen one. He's with us now. He's conquered the last enemy. And as we look at the powers of this world in which we live, the rulers of the kings of the earth, then the Lord Jesus Christ is highly exalted above all principality and power and authority, and works out his perfect will for our lives in this world. You understand, I hope, that the message of the gospel is that the great and glorious and ever-blessed triune God has communed within himself to answer the question of our deepest need. How can we, sinful, broken, weak men and women, be brought through this world to his everlasting glory? And God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit has said, let us give all our resources to every single one of our children to bring them through whatever takes place. And you see where this blessing comes from. We see from whom it comes. Do you see where it comes from? It comes from the throne. Now you and I need to understand that. That the ultimate authority in this universe does not lie in Washington, D.C., or in Beijing, or in Central Europe, or in Seoul, Korea. The ultimate authority in this universe is the authority of God. There is a throne in heaven. He is seated upon it. The sevenfold Spirit brings from that throne invincible blessings to God's people through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so the letter that is addressed to Western Turkey comes to Central South Carolina with a blessing straight from heaven from all three members of the Trinity. And it says, God has both the disposition and the power to bless you and to keep you. But there's a third thing here. The letter's addressed to Western Turkey. It comes with a blessing from the Trinity. And it immediately breaks out, you'll notice, into a Christ-centered doxology. The middle of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, which incidentally is why the Lord Jesus is the third person named in the Trinity in verse 5, and not, as usual, the second person, because John is bursting out into praise to the one who brings this blessing to us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, why is he to be praised? What difference does it make to my life that I'm able to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? Well, here is John's wonderful explanation. It makes a difference to my life because of Christ's finished work. He has freed us from our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. He has brought us into his kingdom. He has made us priests so that we have access into his presence. He's dealt with the guilt of my sin. He's set me free from the reign of sin over my life. And he's given me access into the presence of God so that I can call him my heavenly Father. And so I see the marvel of his love in his finished work for me. And I'm able to say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Are you able to say that? Not just Jesus loves us all, or Jesus loves the little children, but the Son of God, this is Paul in Galatians 2, incidentally, the Son of God loved me, Saul of Tarsus. And this is what he did for me. He freed me from the guilt of my sin. He broke the reign and dominion of my sin in my life. And he enabled me to call God my heavenly Father. But you notice there's another reason for the doxology. It's not just Christ's finished work. It's Christ's unfinished work. Verse 7. Verse 5 and 6 refers to what he has done. Verse 7 refers to what he will do. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of him. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. You see what he's saying? He's saying what Christ has completed through his humiliation on the cross. he will bring to a glorious consummation in his return in majesty. Of course, one of the questions about the book of Revelation is exactly what is John referring to? When will Jesus come with the clouds and every eye see him, even those who pierced him? Some have thought in the history of the church that this may actually be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. When what Jesus began on the cross, the rending of the temple veil, was consummated in the actual destruction of the Jerusalem temple, and indeed the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think myself that in all likelihood the book of Revelation was written after AD 70, and therefore this refers to something in the future, to some future occasion in which the Lord Jesus will come and people will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. You know, in a sense, that's what happens every time Jesus comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? This is what Jesus prophesied. When I come in the power of the Holy Spirit, then people will be convicted of their sin and their unrighteousness and of judgment to come. And it happened on the day of Pentecost when Jesus came in the power of the Holy Spirit and there was a mourning broke out in men and women's hearts and they said, what do we need to do to be saved? But I think he's looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and there will be a mourning. Now, it wouldn't surprise me that at the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ returning, I would mourn. When I see him in his majesty and glory, if I am still alive when he returns, then I think my immediate reaction would be to mourn for my own sins that pierced him. To say, Lord Jesus, as I see you in your majesty and coming glory, I am so ashamed of my poor life. I'm so ashamed of my past. Yes, I'm so glad that you are my Savior, but I'm so ashamed and I weep for my sins that pierced you. But there's another kind of mourning, isn't there? Not the mourning of those who believe and are ashamed of their failures, but the mourning of those who have not believed and suddenly realize how wrong they have been and how late it is. Too late. That's what gives the edge to the mourning, isn't it? Actually, that's one of the differences between mourning the loss of a Christian believer that you know has gone through the door of death into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mourning of non-Christians, whatever jollification they may make at their funeral and memorial services, they know it's too late. That's sometimes why they're so jolly, because they can't face, I understand why they do it, they can't face the awful reality that it's too late now and there's nothing anybody can do now. You ever been too late? Too late for an appointment? Perhaps more seriously, too late. If only I'd got there 5 minutes earlier, the whole of life would have been different. I remember when I was a 15-year-old boy, I think I was 15, I went to the other side of Scotland just for a Sunday. I got up early. I took the bus through to Edinburgh. I took the bus from Edinburgh to somewhere else to spend the day with some friends in another church. I came from there into Edinburgh. I came to the bus station. And I looked around for the bus that would take me back to Glasgow, 50 miles. And there was no bus. I was 15. I'd spent all my money on the bus fare. I didn't really know how to use a telephone. They were relatively recent inventions as far as I was concerned. I didn't know what to do. I went round, is there a bus to Glasgow? Is there a bus to Glasgow? And everybody said, the last bus has gone. Oh, the sinking feeling. Oh, the panic. I don't know anybody here. What can I do? What will my parents think? I'll tell you how the story ended later on. But imagine that that really were the last bus to glory. And I'd missed it. My dear friends, listen to this. It is a word that needs to pierce our souls. All I need to do to go to hell is to do nothing about Jesus Christ until it's too late. And you know the thing about us? By nature, there's not a single one of us who really believes that it will ever be too late for us, even though we've seen countless other people for whom it's been too late. It will never be too late for me. But oh, the mourning of those for whom it is too late, and then have all eternity to regret it. That's what I think the weeping and gnashing of teeth that the New Testament speaks about really means. It's the weeping and gnashing of teeth of those who had opportunity to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for his glory and who were surrounded by his blessings and now realize they left it too late. The tribes of the earth, he says, will mourn on account of him. So this is a letter addressed to Western Turkey. It's a letter that comes with the blessing of the Holy Trinity. It breaks out into Christ-centered doxology. That's the reason I think why John feels the loss of those who don't trust Christ so intensively. He feels it in his soul. Because Christ is so glorious to leave him till it's too late. How can you do that, he's saying. And then the fourth thing that we find in this greeting is that it comes from a God who can provide eternal security. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, one of the things that statement reflects on is, of course, Moses' experience at the burning bush, isn't it? Remember Moses' experience at the burning bush when God said, okay, Moses, you're the man. I'm sending you back to Egypt. You have to say to my people, God has appeared to me, and you are to follow me into the wilderness. And Moses said, wait a minute, God, they're going to say to me, who sent you? But you remember the other thing he had said? He said, Lord, who am I to do this? I'm nothing. And God rather gently rebuked him and said, listen, Moses, the question is never, who are you? The question is always, who is God? Because he said, I am the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. I will be to you what I will be. Keep your eyes open as you trust me, and you will see me work in majesty and in power. And the same is the message for these Christians who are under great pressure, to whom God is saying, you're going to need tribulation. You're going to need patience in tribulation. You're going to need to endure. John was doing that already in verse 9. I'm your partner in the tribulation. And you need to ask the question, not who am I to be able to stand in the midst of this pressure, but who is my God? And he is the one who was and who is to come. El Shaddai, the Almighty, with whom all things are possible. Even in my broken life, and my dear friends, some of us have in our lives things that have deeply broken us, and we've tried to make it through. We carry such burdens, such wounds, and And people forget that we have these wounds and their life moves on, but our life can never move on. How are we going to find the strength and the support to live for Jesus Christ in a world like this where that kind of thing happens? Because he is El Shaddai, the Almighty, and he can sustain us. For those who seek the grace and peace of verse 4, he is El Shaddai. For those who are wavering in their witness and need to be faithful, he is El Shaddai. For those of us who have been spiritually careless and procrastinating, he is El Shaddai. He is able even yet to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. For all who face stress and pressure, he is El Shaddai. For all of us, we all need the Almighty El Shaddai. And so in desperation as a boy, a very new Christian, wondering where God was in the midst of this bus station, I ran around and eventually I came to what I would call a conductress, the woman who took the money if you wanted to take a double-decker bus. And she was standing there and there was a driver in the double-decker bus. I said to her, I'm trying to find some way to get to Glasgow. She knocked on the window. There were no buses going to Glasgow. And she said, we have a passenger. Let's go. And I sat at the back of a double-decker bus. I wonder if she was an angel in disguise. And I was really on a heavenly chariot, but whatever I was on, a 15-year-old boy was given by El Shaddai a whole double-decker bus to get home to Glasgow. I never dared tell my parents. To their dying day, they never knew that El Shaddai had commandeered an empty double-decker to bring their wayward son home in time. What a God he is. How kind. How absolutely adequate. Don't be too late in trusting him, will you? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are sufficient for all of our needs, all of our days, all of our circumstances. Give us grace, we pray, as we come in need and in faith today to look to our Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will come again in majesty and glory. We trust you, Lord Jesus. Hear us, we pray, and bless us with your salvation. We ask it for your sake.